Thank you, Josh. In that fifth chapter of 1 Peter, there are several issues addressed. But it's interesting that the first part of the reading that Josh gave us had to do with an eldership. How the elders were to conduct themselves relative to the flock. How the flock is to conduct themselves relative to the elders. And then we find it moving into a discussion of Satan. Well, obviously, sometimes things in the Bible may just follow out of coincidence. But it seems to me like that's not a coincidence. One of the reasons why we need good, strong eldership so much is because we have a strong adversary. One of the reasons why we need to interact with our eldership appropriately is because, as it says in that passage, Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Historians have compiled what, at least to me, were some rather startling facts. Since 3600 BC, roughly the beginning of time, the world has only seen 292 years of peace. During this time, there have been 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people have been killed. The value of property destroyed in those wars is equal to a golden belt around the world, 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. Since 650 BC, there have been 1,656 arm races, of which only 16 have not ended in war. The remainder, 16, ended in economic collapse of the countries involved. That was taken from Today in the World, June 19th edition, 1992. And I'm not going to vehemently defend every number in there because I don't know how you'd ever come up with those exact numbers, but I suspect they're not far off. And despite that, it pales in tremendous comparison to the spiritual warfare that the Bible describes that you and I are to be engaged in. Best estimates today say that global military spending today is slightly in excess of $1 million a minute. One out of every five scientists alive today is engaged in military work of some sort. Now, there's nothing wrong with being engaged in military work. It's just amazing to me the tremendous amount of resources that are being placed on it. And that's not a commentary as to whether it's good or bad. It's just a tremendous, tremendous impact. And yet it absolutely pales in comparison to the war that's really important. Today or tomorrow, this weekend, we do remember those who have gone on before us. And we have some in our midst tonight that have served. And we're very thankful for their service in the military. I'm very glad we won World War II. But had we not won World War II, in a spiritual sense, it wouldn't have been the end of the world. It would have changed our lives tremendously, probably for the worse. But it wouldn't have necessarily meant that we lose our salvation. John Bunyan wrote a classic in the early 1600s while he was in a prison cell in England. Some of you have undoubtedly read part of it or not all of, if not all of it, entitled Pilgrim's Progress. And it's an allegory about a character by the name of Christian who travails various hazards on his journey to the celestial city. And it's an allegory about the Christian walk. In one particular scene, Christian, the main character, meets the enemy called Dragon, which you can understand very readily as a reference to Satan, who makes every effort to frighten Christians from the path of faith. And as you read that scene, or at least as I read that scene, I'm struck by the fact that dragon or Satan is ever changing. He doesn't pick one tactic. He doesn't pick just one strategy and stick with it. In this particular scene, Satan starts out reasoning with Christian and then promises him all sorts of things if he will simply turn back or give up his Christian walk. But when that doesn't work, dragon starts threatening Christian. Next, he accuses God of abandoning Christian, and he tells Christian, you're all alone. Then he starts accusing Christian himself, telling him that he's a failure as a pilgrim and not worthy of the celestial city. In other words, Satan attacks Christian from all sides. When one strategy doesn't work, he quickly lays it down and starts another. When it doesn't work, he quickly lays it down and starts another, and on and on and on. You know, that is one of the very basic differences between Satan and God. There are many differences, of course, between Satan and God. But one of the very basic differences between Satan and God is that Satan has no qualm about contradicting himself and changing his argument. One minute he might try to infiltrate you and I with pride. And if that doesn't bring us down, he'll try to tear us down with shame. See, Satan doesn't really care which attack works as long as he gets our eyes off of God. And the same attack isn't going to work for all of us, and I'll go further. The same attack isn't going to work for any one of us all of the time. Because our dispositions, our moods change. I'd like to ask at least what I think is an interesting question. And it's not meant to be a trick question, but a little thought-provoking. Does the Bible contain contradictions? Does the Bible contain contradictions? Now that's a different question than asking, does the Bible contradict itself? I believe the answer to, does the Bible contradict itself, is an obvious no. But I also believe the answer to, does the Bible contain contradictions, is an obvious yes. Let me explain. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, well, I'll turn and read those. We have an encounter with Jesus and Peter. I think you'll recognize this as I read it. It's right after the phrases or the passage that talks about, upon this rock I will build my church. And in Matthew 16, 21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must enter into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So Jesus was telling his apostles or disciples, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you. And then Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now what's transpired here? Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem and trying to ease them to the position that he's going to have to die. Peter says, that just can't be. Now who does Jesus blame for Peter's rebuke? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan, through Peter, was trying to get Jesus to divert his plan of having to go to Jerusalem and be killed. Now when we turn to John chapter 13, when we find in the passion narrative, we find Jesus and his apostles in the upper room, and you remember the verse, I think it's verse 2 or 3, and Satan entered into Judas, and then Judas betrayed him. I find those two passages very interesting, because in Matthew chapter 16, Satan, working through Peter, is trying to keep Jesus from going to Jerusalem. In John chapter 13, Satan, working through Judas, is trying to have Jesus betrayed so that he will be killed. Isn't that a contradiction? It's contradictory conduct. I believe the Bible contains contradictions, but this is the key. The contradictions are Satan's and not God's. I believe you and I could go through the Bible and find many contradictory statements or actions that just don't make sense. They're completely at odds. But they are statements and actions of Satan, not statements and actions of God. The Bible does not contradict itself, but it accurately records the contradictions of evil beings, of which Satan is the foremost. And that's what makes it difficult many times for even the strongest of you, who are stronger than I, to always recognize Satan's attacks precisely because he often contradicts himself with lies and inconsistencies. If Satan always attacked or always appeared the same, we'd recognize it much more easily. At one moment, he may try to remind you and I of some of our failures and get us to feel bad, low self-esteem, and even doubt our worthiness as Christians. And if that doesn't work, he might puff us up, draw attention to our successes, and goad us into comparing ourselves with others and give ourselves a self-righteous pat on the back. I think he's equally happy with both of those strategies. Or he may try to get us to love the world and have that be our home. And if you and I resist that, he may get us to flee the world to such an extent that we never take the gospel to the lost. But fortunately, our strategy or our tools in combating Satan or resisting Satan are far less complex, I believe. And no matter what lie Satan may aim at us, the gospel is always broad enough and strong enough to deflect it, isn't it? If Satan makes you and I feel unworthy, and at times he does, the gospel tells us that we aren't worthy, but with Christ we become worthy, don't we? If Satan makes us feel invincible, the gospel can humble us and remind us that apart from God, we can do nothing. You know, a great example of this method of battle was Christ himself. When Satan tempted him with half-truths, he not only rejected them, but he sent back arrows in the form of God's word, didn't he? Matthew chapter 4. We need to remember, Satan is not only the prince of this world, he is the prince of contradictions. And therein lies his, sadly, sometimes his effectiveness. I want to discuss a few tools that the Lord has given us to defeat Satan. And the first six are going to be very, very familiar to you. And I'm not going to spend an undue amount of time on them, not because they're not worthy of it, but because of their familiarity to us. And they're found in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10 through 20. We often call them the armament. I almost left this section out of my talk, but it's so vivid, so true, and so right that it deserves our attention. As Paul ends this epistle to the Ephesian brethren, he takes note of a great struggle that's going to lie ahead for them. The world that Paul was preaching to, the world that Paul lived in, believed in evil spirits that were determined to harm man. And we do in our society to some extent, but probably not to the extent they did at that time, at least in the same way. And so Paul's words in verse 12, where he uses terms like powers, authorities, and rulers, those are all names for different classes of evil spirits. And his readers would have recognized that very, very quickly. We need to take from that how organized Satan is. It's not a haphazard thing. It's a very organized thing. And to Paul, the whole universe was a battleground. That's what he's ending this epistle with. The whole world is a battleground, contending not only, the church had to contend not only against men, but satanic forces. Robert Louis Stevenson, the famous author, once wrote a couple of sentences that I found interesting. He was talking to one of his friends and he said, "Do you know the Caledonian railway station at Edinburgh?" This would have been in England. He said, "One cold, windy morning, I met Satan there." Now, I have no idea what experience Robert Louis Stevenson had at the Caledonian Railway Station. But I believe in the honesty of our hearts, we have all felt that force of evil influence that sometimes wants to overtake us and make us sin. I think that's what Robert Louis Stevenson must have been alluding to. I don't know what form it took. I don't know if it was real. I know he says he felt it. That overriding sense of something wanting to pull us down. Ephesians was one of the prison epistles, and Paul was probably chained or at least confined by a Roman soldier. And as he writes these last few words to the Ephesian brethren, maybe it was the soldier's armor that he was chained to that suggested the picture to him. And part by part, Paul and the Holy Spirit take that armor and translate it into Christian terms. And we're left with those six classic elements of armor, very briefly. The belt of truth. The belt that would hold up the tunic of a Roman soldier so that he wouldn't trip because his garment was under tow. It gave the Roman soldier freedom of movement. What gives the Christian freedom of movement? What gives the Christian the ability to move quickly and freely? It's the Word of God and God's truth. What a freeing thing that is. The breastplate of righteousness. When clothed in righteousness, a man is simply impregnable. Words are no defense against accusations, but a good life is. Think about that. If somebody accuses you, words aren't going to win that argument, but a good life, this righteousness, breastplate of righteousness, that is. The sandals, a sign of one that's equipped and ready to move. The sign of a Christian who's ready to move Number one, to flee Satan. Number two, to share the gospel. The shield of faith. This was not a small round, but a large oblong shield. And when fiery darts or fiery arrows hit it, they stuck into it and then were extinguished by that which the shield had been soaked in. So it is. Faith can deal with temptations. And when we walk close to God, we're the safest. The helmet of salvation, that which would protect the mind. The sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon. You know, we can never win God's battles without God's book. And number seven, and I think it deserves to be listed as number seven, Paul says the one thing he asked for himself in these verses is that the brethren would pray for him. Pray for him. Not that he would be without conflict, but that he would have the comfort and courage to endure it. But we find in Paul's words that the prayer needs to be constant. It needs to be intense. Limp prayer never works. Prayer demands concentration of every sense and faculty upon God. Going back to our morning lesson that Alan led us adults in chapter 32 of Exodus, Moses' prayer was not a limp prayer. It was intense. It was fervent. It wasn't long, but it was fervent. Now, God didn't change his judgment, but he did change his punishment, as we saw this morning. And I think prayer that Paul describes here in Ephesians 6, it has to be unselfish. The Jews had a saying, the Jewish rabbis had a saying, let a man unite himself with the community in his prayers. Unselfish. You go back and read Daniel's prayers in the book of Daniel. I'm not going to take the time tonight to do it. But Daniel petitions the Lord for his people, much like Moses did. But he uses interesting phraseology. He said, Lord, we have sinned. Forgive us. Now, I don't think Daniel had sinned, but he placed himself in the community, made himself part of them as he petitioned the Lord. Well, Paul asked for prayers of his brethren as a defense against Satan, not for comfort and peace, but for boldness and strength. But I'd like to spend a few moments this evening on an eighth tool that's not mentioned in Ephesians 6, but one that I think is very, very important for us to consider. Because the battleground with Satan is not Gettysburg, it's not Iraq, it's not Korea, it's the mind. The battle with Satan is a mind game. And Satan doesn't stop at those wood doors unless we stop him. He would very much like to come right through those wood doors and play with our minds, maybe even during the worship service. We partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, and I thought Jerry did a very good job in bringing some enlightened thoughts to us. And I think we would all agree, Satan doesn't want us to partake of the Lord's Supper. That doesn't please him one bit, does it? But what if we partook of the emblems and our mind was somewhere else? Would that please him? I think he would be happy if I had eaten the whole loaf myself, as long as my mind wasn't focused where it ought to be. It's a mind game. And sometimes I, sometimes you, sitting even in the worship service, are fighting Satan because he's playing with our minds, isn't he? I believe one of the tragic casualties of our age has been the, what I'm going to call the contemplative life. And by that I mean a life or a mind or a person that thinks and meditates God's thoughts. Now, I can't know this for sure because I only know my mind. I don't know yours. But it seems to me, as I observe and as I live, our times, our day, our age, our society is not tuned in to a contemplative life. Today, a person sitting at a desk and staring out the window would never be assumed to be working. But that's not necessarily a valid assumption. Some of us would be more productive if we thought more and acted less. If Isaac Newton had simply sat under the tree and not reflected on what happened to him, if that's an actual true story, that particular law of nature would not have been discovered for a long time, maybe still not. If Archimedes in his bathtub had not had a contemplative mind, he might never have reached some of the conclusions he reached. If they had brought the prejudice that thinking is not equal to work, then those laws of nature might still be in the air or buried under an immovable rock. What is even more destructive in many people's lives, I believe, is to assume that silence is opposed to progress and life. We've just got to have, and I'm not speaking of you, I'm speaking of our society, we've got to have the radio in the ear, Muzak on the elevator, or music in a phone on hold. All but a few of the implements that deflect reflection. In effect, today, oftentimes the mind is denied or discouraged from the privilege of reflecting and living within itself, even for a brief moment. And yet, I believe Scripture teaches us that reflection, meditation, quiet thinking time is one of the most effective tools in combating Satan. Aldous Huxley said, "Most of one's life is a prolonged effort to prevent thinking." Now that may be a little harsh. It doesn't apply to many of you. But I think it has a general ring of truth to it. Most of one's life is a prolonged effort to prevent thinking. And I believe the price paid is often devastating. T.S. Eliot wrote, "Where is the life we have lost in the living? Where is the wisdom we've lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we've lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us further from God and nearer to dust," end quote. I believe one of the most effective tools for us to combat Satan, and we all have to do that, we all must do that, is the essence of being like Christ. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2:5, let this mind, let this thinking, let this reflection be in you, which was also in Christ. It seems to me Scriptures is teaching that the ultimate tool to defeat Satan is to have the mind of Christ. And yet implied in Philippians 2:5 is that our minds, and therefore we, are not always like Christ, because if we were always like Christ, Paul wouldn't have had to have admonished us to become like Christ. If that is true, then a very important task is the reorientation of our minds to be like Christ. And I believe that includes replacing our thoughts with His and our ways with His. And I believe a contemplative life, meditation, reflection is an extremely important thing that many of us get too busy to think of. Many of you have the habit of reading the Bible every day. I don't know how many of you, but I know some of you do because of my discussions with you. And you don't know how much I applaud that. But let me suggest that in addition to reading the Bible, there may be a very important thing for us to do, and that is to meditate on the Bible. I believe that some days I am more effective defeating Satan and working for the Lord, not by reading 5 chapters, but by taking 1 verse and chewing on it over and over and over and taking it with me wherever I go. That's what meditation means. To care for, to ponder, to attend to. Evelyn Underhill wrote, "We spend most of our lives conjugating 3 verbs, to want, to have, and to do. But none of these verbs has any ultimate significance until it is transcended by and included in the fundamental verb to be." Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, let me tell you what I believe she's saying. We spend so much of our lives trying to figure out what we want, what we have, and what we are to do, and not enough time meditating on what's really important, and that is, what have we become to be? Now, scriptural meditation is not sitting and contemplating world philosophy, nor is it succumbing to chance and repetition. Those things may, in effect, open our minds to Satan's aggression. But meditation is more than simply the study of God's Word. It's the rumination of God's Word. It's using God's Word like a bovine uses grass. You know, the 4 stomachs of a cow, and it chews, and then it won't get specific, but you know what happens. And the purpose of that is to get every morsel of nourishment out of that grass or hay before it's done with it. That's what meditation is relative to the Word of God. Probably fasting and meditation are the 2 things mentioned in the New Testament that we are maybe the most lax in doing. But it probably shouldn't surprise us that living in a society that wants everything fast wouldn't also want fast salvation. The same society that gave us instant coffee and instant potatoes sometimes also wants to give us instant salvation. I just don't think it happens that way. Even Paul went for several years from the Damascus Road until he began his ministry to study, to reflect, to meditate. I believe it is extremely important in defeating Satan to fill ourselves with God's Word. But meditation is the time when we're not simply plowing over the surface of the Word, but we take a spade and we try to dig deeply into God's Word. One man described meditation as the shovel that allows us to not simply spade the surface, but mine the deep gems under the depths of God's Word. In the celebration of discipline that I know several of you have been given as a gift by Richard Foster, he describes Christian meditation as, and I quote, "sinking down into the light and life of Christ and becoming comfortable in that posture. It's the perpetual presence of the Lord that moves us from a theological dogma to a radiant reality," end quote. That's pretty good. It takes us from a theological dogma to a radiant reality. I think it's one of the tremendous tools that brings Christ alive in us and therefore defeats Satan. The beauty of the Word of God is he tells us not only to beware of Satan, he tells us how to defeat him. But sometimes we lose focus of that. Even in our songs, in our Red Song Book, and I'm not going to turn to that, there is a group of about 30 songs, and they're bunched together. And I want you just to listen to a few of these titles. They were all written about 100 years ago. We tend not to write songs like this anymore. Sound the battle cry, see the foe is nigh. Onward, Christian soldier, marching to the war. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the Lord. The fight is on, the trumpet sound is ringing. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus signals, clear. Those are all found roughly between 219 and 234 in our Red Song hymnal. Could it be that men of God viewed Satan differently even a hundred years ago than we do today? Maybe they really viewed him as the enemy, and maybe they truly viewed it as a fight. Well, I don't think Satan's changed, and I don't think God has changed. If anything's changed, it's been man. Too often men today view the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. Not as a fight, but a frolic. Not getting ready to live, but already living. Seeing themselves not as pilgrims, but as natives. The Bible clearly calls us pilgrims. We need to be very careful, brothers and sisters, that Satan doesn't roll the Trojan horse into our hearts. And like the modern citizens of Troy, we're asleep. And we become like so many in the world who no longer condemn evil but embrace it. No longer flee its presence but welcome it. No longer fight Satan's suggestions but rationalize them. The vigil of Satan is claiming many victories. It's claiming the minds of our children. It's becoming the guide of our morals, and it's becoming the soul of our nation. And in order to fight and to overcome and to remain steadfast, we need to be very, very cognizant of all of the tools that God has given us in our battle. Paul and the Holy Spirit obviously do a far better job elucidating them than you or I could do in Ephesians 6. But I would like to very much leave you with the thought that meditation on the Word of God, I believe, can be one of the most effective tools in defeating Satan in each of our individual lives. I can't say it's impossible, but I will tell you, I find it very, very hard to be meditating on the Word of God and sinning at the same time. Now, maybe you can do it, but I find that awfully hard. And anything that God gives me as a tool to make it harder to sin, I want to know more about it. Don't you? We're going to close our thoughts this evening. Thank you for your kind attention. And we need to end on a joyous note. The Apostle John tells us, he that is in us is greater than he that is without. That's the joyous note. But we need to put him to work. Tim alluded this morning as he was beginning our song service. He led songs about the Spirit in our lives. We need to put it to work. We need to let it work. And we need to lean on its power. Not to abdicate our responsibility, not at all. But we have our hands full. And just as soon as Satan can get us thinking that we don't, then he has a broad smile on his face. There's a song, and I forget the number, in the songbook. We sometimes use it as invitation. There is joy in heaven. It talks about the angels being happy. And that's a very true song. But there can also be joy in hell. And Satan can be happy. And we don't want to give him a chance to smile one iota. If we can help anybody tonight with anything, we invite you to come as we stand and sing number 78.